In recent times, we have been studying together the life of the great Protestant reformer John Calvin. And as we think of that man and the legacy that he left to the Christian church, we think of the great doctrines that he taught. Biblical doctrines. Doctrines that are often given a nickname, but which are only, no more and no less, the teaching of the Word of God. I am a Calvinist. I make no apology for saying that. I don't have any reserve in saying that. But more than that, and much more importantly than that, I'm a Christian. I'm not following any man because of who that man was or even because of what that man taught. I'm a follower of Christ. But I do remember that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." So insofar as any man follows Christ and follows the teachings of Christ, I am happy to follow that man. And I would have to say that that is the case with regard to John Calvin. Do I believe everything that Calvin believed and taught? No. But I would have to say that the bulk of his teaching and most of what he believed that I have read and have been pleased to study is nothing more and nothing less than the teaching of the Word of God. And in those main points and those main issues, those fundamentals of the faith, and those grand doctrines that are given his name, I follow him. I follow the teachings of the Scripture. It was the Synod of Dort that came up with the 5 points of Calvinism, not John Calvin. But John Calvin had taught these doctrines before they were ever formulated into a system that was given his name. These doctrines we began to look at last Lord's Day, and I want to look at these doctrines over the coming Lord's Day mornings in the will of the Lord. These are doctrines that are often referred to as the doctrines of grace, or as some have nicknamed them, the 5 points of Calvinism. You might want to call it the tulip theology. Whatever name you want to give to it, these are the doctrines that we're discussing. These are the doctrines that we are seeking to expound. Now, last Lord's Day, I began by looking at the whole subject of free will over against free grace. And I don't want to rehash all that I said last Lord's Day, other than to say this. If a person is saved, wholly or even partly, by the exercise of his own will, then he is not saved only by God's will. But if he is saved only by God's will, that is by free grace, then he is not saved by his own will. Either a person saves himself, and theologically speaking we call that autosoterism, self-salvation. Either a man saves himself by the use of a power which is common to all men, without exception, or, as I believe the Bible teaches, God saves him. It can't be both. It's either by free will or by free grace. And I sought to establish the point last Lord's Day about salvation. Whose work is it? Does God save sinners, or do sinners save themselves? Or is it a kind of a joint venture, as some have put it, where God does his part and then man does his part, which really results in the same thing that I said earlier, that man is responsible for his own salvation? Is it the case that believers, when they arrive in heaven, will be able to say to God, "Here I am in heaven, and the reason that I am here is because I did something that others that Jesus died for didn't do"? And if that's the case, then what has made me to differ from them is an act of my own will. That makes me my own Savior. And I don't hesitate to say that's a false doctrine. That's a false doctrine. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that men get a leg up from God. When I was a little kid, when we had to climb over walls of a certain height, boys used to cup their hands together like this, and you would put your foot in that cup that they had made and get a leg up and get up on their shoulders and get up over the wall. And some people are presenting a gospel, which is not a gospel, which makes God to be that person cupping his hands and helping us to get up over the wall. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The Lord doesn't give us a helping hand to save us. The Lord saves us. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, does God save us by the use of means? Yes, he does. Does God elect men to salvation? Yes, he does. Does he elect the means whereby they come into the possession of that salvation? Yes, he absolutely does. And we'll deal with all of those issues. But the bottom line is, Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Biblical salvation, and there is no other kind, is 100% the work of God. And that's the foundation upon which these messages are built. This is the whole basis of the theology that we call Calvinism. God saves sinners. That's it. God saves sinners. Now, today we read from a particular portion of Scripture, and that is John chapter 6. And in that portion, I believe it is again emphasized that salvation is of the Lord. Now, when you're talking about salvation, any discussion of the truth of the gospel has to include, by definition, the sin question. You can't talk about salvation without talking about sin. Now, there are people who try to do that. There are many today, many preachers, televangelists, and so on and so forth, and I'm not going to name them all out today, for they're too numerous to name. But they do not have any biblical doctrine of sin. And yet they want to talk about being saved. They want to talk about salvation. But let me say this to you. If your view of sin is deficient, it is inevitable that your ideas about salvation will also be deficient and defective. If you haven't got a biblical view of sin, you're not going to have a biblical view of salvation, because salvation is salvation from sin, and of course from its consequences, which is eternal punishment. Now, the doctrines of grace as a system, the 5 points of Calvinism, if you like, deal with this fundamental matter first of all, under that heading, total depravity, sometimes referred to as total inability. The total depravity of man as a fallen creature is the first point of the system over against the false system devised by the followers of Arminius. There was a great preacher in the 19th century in England, in the Church of England, and they weren't too numerous then, and they're even less today, called J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, Mr. Protestant, the Bishop of Liverpool. This is what he said about this particular subject. Quote, "There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure of that corruption." And this goes to the heart of what we're going to talk about today. If you go wrong at this point, how sinful man is, how lost in sin man is, if you go wrong at that point, your whole scheme of redemption is going to be erroneous. And we can only have understanding of what salvation is and of the power that is needed to effect that salvation if we recognize the extent of the ruin wrought by sin. A great preacher from my part of the world used to say that some of the fundamental doctrines that needed to be preached were ruin by sin, redemption by the Savior, and regeneration by the Spirit. Dr. Henry Cook. Those were three great things that he believed and taught that all gospel preachers should emphasize. Ruin by sin, redemption by the Savior, regeneration by the Spirit. Now the Bible teaches this. Man's state by nature, indeed your state and my state by nature, is that of total depravity. And therefore, we are, you are, I am, all men are, totally unable to initiate or to contribute in any way to our own salvation. We can't start the process. We cannot initiate the process of being saved. Now that cuts across the preaching and teaching of many today. But I care not a jot about that, because if the teaching is not scriptural, I want nothing to do with it. But this is the teaching of Scripture. Salvation must be, by definition, all of God and all of grace because of this very matter. Our depravity, our inability to initiate or to contribute in any way to our own salvation. Total inability is not only a statement of Reformed teaching, it's not only one of the points of this system of Calvinism, it's not only a term coined by men, it is the revelation of the Scripture. And that's really my first point today. This is the revelation of the Scripture. Look with me at John chapter 6. This doctrine that I am now speaking about was clearly, unambiguously, without any fear of contradiction, stated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 6, and particularly at three verses, verses 44 and 45 and 65. John 6, 44. No man can... Would you just want to stop there for a moment? Did you read that? No man can. Is that not inability? Is that not telling us about something that we are unable to do? No man can come to me. Now the Lord Jesus said back there in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And there he's talking about his elect people. That's clear. All that the Father giveth me. Those that are given to Christ are his people. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, it means under no circumstances, cast out. And what a wonderful gospel text that is. What a tremendous statement of truth that is. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I've heard people, silly people, say to me, well, you as a Calvinist must believe that there are people out there who would like to come to the Lord and they can't because they're not able. And I said, where do you get that from? Where do you get that from? Do you know anybody out there who wants to come to the Lord and be under the authority of Christ and have their sins removed and furthermore not only go to heaven at last but live for God in the meantime? Do you know anybody like that who wants to be like that who the Lord will not receive? Because I don't. You know why? Because those people are those whom God is drawing to himself. Those are the ones who God has placed the desire in their hearts to be saved. But look at the text. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at the next verse. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard you must hear the gospel, and hath learned of the Father. There must be this drawing, there must be this learning, this teaching by God. Cometh unto me. Who are those that come to Christ? They're those who have heard and those that have learned of the Father. They've been taught of God. There has been that work of the Spirit drawing them to the Father. That's what verse 44 teaches. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now look at verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father. No man can. Here you have the matter of man's inability. Here is something that he is totally unable to do. But let me point this out. The reason for his inability is not God's decree. It's not because God chose him to be unable. It's because he rendered himself unable by his fall into sin. Man has rendered himself a sinner. God didn't make you a sinner. God is not the author of sin. God didn't create sin. Man is a sinner because he has chosen to be a sinner. And he will not come to Christ because he doesn't want to come to Christ. He hasn't got the will to come to Christ. He doesn't have the inclination to be a Christian. You know that from the people that you work with, perhaps people in your own family, people that you encounter on a daily basis. They don't want to be Christians. You know why they don't want to be Christians? Because they love their sin. They're wedded to their sin. And if they could have their sins and have salvation, that would be fine, but they know that they can't. So they don't want Christ. They don't want him to rule over their lives. And so their inability is actually linked to their inclination, or their lack of inclination, to have Christ to rule over them. And we could bring in the whole issue here of what sin is. Sin is not, as many preachers want to present it, the things that you do. Yes, the things that you do are sins that are breaches of God's commandment. The things that you do that you shouldn't do, that's sins. The things that you should do that you don't do, those are sins. But the problem and the issue is, why do you do those things or don't do those things that you should do? Because of what you are. Sin is more about what you are rather than what you do. The reason that you do what you do or don't do what you don't do is because of what you are. Jesus said that about the tree, didn't he? The tree that's a good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. You know that an apple tree is an apple tree because it bears apples. It's not the fact that there are apples on the tree that make it an apple tree. Understand this. The reason there are apples on that tree is because of the nature of the tree. The tree is an apple tree. That's why it produces that fruit. And so we sin against God because we are sinners. And men as sinners cannot come to Christ because they will not come to Christ. They don't have the will to come to Christ for his salvation. Unless God does something within them first. Because man's natural depravity, his inability to perform any true spiritual good. That's the uniform teaching of the Word of God. I could show you scripture after scripture, and I intend to show you just some right now. If you'd like to have a quick Bible study on this, just follow me. And if you can't follow me, write it down and look it up later. Because I get to these verses usually quicker. You say, well, that happens all the time in church. Well, I have the advantage, you see, because I've studied it ahead of time. And sometimes I have markers in the place where I'm turning to. So I'm ahead of you, I know that. But that's all right. Psalm 51, verse 5. And the psalmist is speaking personally here, but he could just as well be speaking for any one of us here this morning. Anybody in the human race. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You can't get any earlier than that. And if you look over the page at Psalm 58 and verse 3, it continues this theme. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Have you ever seen a child, even a young toddler, that had to be taught to do the wrong thing? I've never met one that had to be taught to say no. Mama says yes, Dad says yes, and the child says no, no. Where do you think that comes from? The nature. Human nature. The wicked go astray as soon as they be born. That's what the Bible says. I love both my daughters. They know that. My wife loves them too. They're the best girls in the world, as far as we're concerned. And that's the way everybody feels about their own children, right? I remember when they were born, and being there on the occasion both times, and I remember as they started to grow. And some of the things that they did used to amuse me, but you know, if I really thought about it properly, it shouldn't have been amusing. It should have been something that pained me to my heart, because they were ornery. And they said and they did things that they shouldn't have done. And sometimes you feel like laughing at it, right? Because it's kind of amusing, but it's not amusing. Because it shows you that they're, despite the fact that they look as though butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, there is a little sinner going away from God with a heart that's set on evil and sin, and a heart that is against God and a rebel against his commandments. That's the way it is. Now look at Jeremiah 17 verse 9. I promise you a little Bible study, and I don't want to stop too much on each verse, because if we camp out too long at each verse, we won't get the message preached. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart. It doesn't say some people's hearts. It doesn't say most hearts. It says the heart. This is a general statement about mankind. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Hebrew word that's translated desperately here has the sense of incurably wicked. It's beyond help, humanly speaking. Who can know it? And of course the next verse tells you, I the Lord search the heart. The heart of man is deceitful. It's desperately, it is incurably wicked. That's our nature. Look at Jeremiah 13 verse 23, just back a few pages. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? A person who is from Africa, who is dark-skinned, can that person change the color of their skin? Well, of course they can't. Why? They shouldn't want to. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Can the leopard, you know, become a lion or a tiger or whatever it may be, take the spots off and put something else on? No, that's because of the way it is. Then God says, may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, according as your inclination is, so you will do. That's what you will desire, according to your underlying inclination, your nature. Now go over to Matthew 7. We quoted this earlier, at least we referred to it. It's the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot, there you have this matter of inability, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By the fruits ye shall know them, says verse 20. There you have again the nature of the tree determining the nature of the fruit. There you have man's disposition determining that which he is going to will and desire. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12 from verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? You can't help yourself, he says. You're a generation of vipers. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. In other words, what is in there is going to come out. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. In other words, you do these acts of sin because that is your nature. You are predisposed to that. Now look at Romans chapter 8 verse 7. This is the last verse I'll use in this connection. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And I will take my time over these things if we have to go on into future messages with some of this material. We will do that. Romans chapter 8 verse 7. Remember, this is what God says. This has nothing to do with the Free Presbyterian Church or what Stephen Hamilton thinks or some other minister or even John Calvin. This is Romans chapter 8 verse 7, the word of God, inspired by God, penned by the Apostle Paul. Because the carnal mind, that literally means the minding of the flesh, or the mind or the heart of man as it is by nature. That's what it refers to. The carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. You know this idea that people love God? They're born into this world loving God and loving His commandments and wanting to do right. That's a false doctrine. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That means that God is your enemy by nature. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We must understand that. People think they're pleasing God by joining a church or being baptized or being confirmed or doing all these works of goodness to others and giving to charity and all those wonderful things which are okay in themselves. But these things don't please God. These things don't bring us one iota closer to God because they're the works of the flesh. This is the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. Now, when we say that man is totally depraved, we don't mean only that he is as evil as he can possibly be. That is true. He is evil by nature. He is a sinner. In his flesh there dwells no good thing. But when we say that man is totally depraved, we mean that when he fell in the Garden of Eden, he fell totally and not just partially. And this goes to the heart of this whole question. Man's whole personality, all the faculties of his soul were affected by the fall, including his will. And this is something that many don't seem to understand. They don't want to understand it, perhaps. Man's will is a fallen will. And a fallen will is not capable of willing any spiritual good. In other words, your will is not free from yourself. Your underlying disposition determines the choices that you make. Your will is not independent of your nature. It's the slave of your nature. And I want to tell you this, you will always choose on the basis of your disposition according to the condition of your heart. Now, I don't know if there are too many people in this country who play the game of bowls. I'm not talking about bowling with pins or skittles where you knock them down. I'm speaking about a game that's very big in the United Kingdom, in England. It's played on a flat lawn. There's a little white ball called a jack. You roll it up to the other end, and then you have three or four bowls. They're made of a certain type of wood. And what you do is you take that first bowl of yours and you bowl it along that green and try to get it as near to that little white jack as possible. That's the object of the game. But here's the interesting thing. Each one of those bowls that you use has within it a weight, maybe made of metal or some other
material. And you know what it's called? A bias. That's the name of it, a bias. And it weights the bowl on one side. So if you look at a bowl, a bowling bowl, it's not entirely round like the ones that you use for bowling pins over indoors. It has a kind of a flat surface, and that's the side where the bias is. Consequently, when you go to bowl that bowl, you can't just fire it straight at the target. You know why? Because it starts going like this. It has a bias in it that takes it in that direction. If you bowl it forehand, the bowl goes this way. If you bowl it backhand, in other words, you put the weight on the other side of the bowl, it goes that way. It's a very interesting game. A lot of skill involved in it. You say, what's that got to do with your preaching this morning? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with it. That bowling bowl is your nature. Your heart, your soul. And in that nature, in that soul of yours, you have a bias, you have a weight, you have a disposition toward sin, not toward God. That's how you're born. I've already proved it from Scripture. What direction are you going to go then? When you make decisions, when you talk about spiritual things, what direction are you going to go in? You're going to go away from God and toward evil. You know, this idea that's preached that somehow man's will is an equilibrium, that there's good and there's evil and he just has to choose which he wants, that's a false doctrine. Because it doesn't take account of the underlying bias of your nature. The Bible says that your will is the servant of your heart because there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Do you want to argue with God? God says there is none that doeth good. What do you mean there are not unsaved people who give to charity and who in wartime maybe give their life on behalf of another person? That's not doing good. That's human good. But that's not good spiritually. That is not good toward God. That is not good that's going to please God in any way, shape, or form. Because man, as he is by nature, is incapable of willing any spiritual good. There's nothing he can do to please God. You might listen to that and say, well, that's really bad news, isn't it, for the sinner? It is indeed. It absolutely is. It's the worst kind of news. But in a way, it's the best kind of news. Because when I realize what my condition is, then there's going to be some hope that we'll get the remedy. The will of man is definitely free from outside force. God doesn't force you to sin. Nobody forces you to sin. You do that freely. So in that sense, your will is free. Yes, it is. But there's an underlying bias. There's an underlying disposition that means that you're going to choose whatever your human heart dictates. And there's no possibility of you choosing to please God without a prior work of divine grace called regeneration. That must happen. The sinner's inability is total. Now notice how man is described in God's word. And again, I must emphasize, this is not just some men. This is not just some people. This is how all men are described in God's word. Man is described, for example, as a prisoner. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Listen to it carefully. 2 Timothy 2, 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. In other words, those that set themselves in opposition against the word. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Did you read that? Who are taken captive by him at his will. Will? Doesn't that mean that you're not free? You're held captive? You're a prisoner? People say, oh, nobody tells me what to do. I do whatever I like. No, you don't. You do what your evil nature dictates that you do and that the devil dictates that you do because you're under his authority if you're not a true believer. Man is a prisoner.
Furthermore, man is without strength. The Bible doesn't say he has a little bit of strength. It doesn't say he has some power left. It says, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to be exact, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. Furthermore, man by nature is unteachable. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We're talking about total depravity. We're speaking about total inability to do spiritual good. Here's what God says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, and that means man as he is by nature, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And look at this part. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. He is incapable. He doesn't have the ability to know these things without a work of grace. We've already noted Romans 8 verse 7. He is at enmity with God. Ephesians 5 and verse number 8 tells us that he is in darkness spiritually. Ephesians 5 verse 8. Again, I emphasize, this is not just talking about some people. This is a statement that's applicable to all men. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Man is in darkness spiritually. He's a prisoner. He's without strength. He's unteachable. He's at enmity with God. Furthermore, his heart is a heart of stone. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26. The Lord promised his people there that he would remove from them the stony heart. Look at it. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you. I know what preachers mean when they say to people, give your heart to the Lord. But really, when it comes right down to it, the Lord gives you a new heart. What does he want with my old heart? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Notice that. It's God that does this. It's God that does this. He takes away the stony heart. He gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that's capable of feeling, a heart that's capable of responding. But there's even worse news than this. Not only is man a prisoner without strength, unteachable, at enmity with God and in darkness, and with a heart of stone, but he is dead. It can't get much worse than that. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, it means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't say dead toward trespasses and sins. No, no, no. Man is very much alive towards sin. But he's dead spiritually in his trespasses and in sins. That means he lives in a certain way. And the following two verses show us that. In time past, before we were saved, we lived according to our nature. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, there it is again, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. I've never heard of a dead person making himself alive, have you? Not once. He's dead. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. It says, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, or in that, all have sinned. Death passed upon all men. It's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. The death of the soul. He is dead. Think about this last description. Dead. Who would ever think or talk about a dead person doing anything? I guarantee you, anybody who works in a mortuary at a hospital or in a mortician's office, coming into a dead corpse with the most beautiful meal that smells absolutely delicious, and holding it under the nose of that dead corpse will ever get any response? There's no response. You say, well, such a person would be a fool anyway, wouldn't they? They would be very foolish. Think about it. You could stick a pin in a corpse. There'd be no response. There's no feeling. There's no ability to do anything. A corpse cannot will anything or desire anything or do anything because it is incapable. It's unable. The dead man is unable to perform any function of the man who is living. Can the dead raise themselves? Can they? No, they can't. Can they ask to be raised? No, they can't. So it's just as foolish to tell somebody who's dead in sin, in a sense, to cry out for mercy, because they're just as unable to do that as they are to do anything else. But yet God in His Word commands us to call upon His name. Because when He gives the command, He gives the ability to perform in the case of those that are His. The dead don't raise themselves. They don't ask to be raised. They can't cooperate in their own resurrection. Dead in sins. It doesn't say hurt. It doesn't say injured. It doesn't say comatose. It says dead. Doesn't it? My Bible does. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's illustrated for us in John chapter 11, there was literally a corpse in the grave in that instance. A man by the name of Lazarus. John chapter 11, I believe, is a great picture of salvation. And we see that this man has died. We know that he's dead because his body has started to decompose. In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus said, in verse 39, to the sister of Lazarus, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Lord, his body has started to decompose. So he was not just comatose. He was not just, you know, in a deep coma. This man was dead. He was stone dead. But then it says in verse 43, when the Lord had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now people standing there would have thought, he's out of his head. This is a nutcase. Calling upon someone who is dead to come alive. And that's exactly the charge that's leveled against preachers like myself when I call upon sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. Some of a particular persuasion will say, well, you can't do that because they're dead in sins. You can't call them to life. Can you not? Jesus did. The Lord Jesus did. He called the dead to life. Ezekiel did. Ezekiel chapter 37, he shouted not only to those that were dead, but they actually were already without flesh. They were dead, dry bones. Can these bones live? O Lord God, thou knowest. And he preached and prophesied upon those bones. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ came to a man once with a withered hand. A man who could not stretch out his hand, and yet Jesus told him to do what he was not able to do. Stretch forth thine hand. Why did he do that? Because with the word and command of Christ, there came the corresponding power to perform. That's why we call upon dead sinners to believe and to repent, because we know that in the case of those that are God's elect, God will grant them the power to do it by regeneration. That's why we do it. I'm not trying to figure out, as some will, why it is that people are not able to come to Christ, therefore I'm not able to call them to Christ because they're dead in sins. You can't call them to life. You can, and you should, and you must. Because God is the one who raises them from the dead. They can't raise themselves. They can't cooperate in their own resurrection. Look again at John 11. Lazarus, come forth. That's the word of Jesus Christ to a man who was not living, but a man who was dead. Some will think that we should only preach the gospel to the regenerate. How could you ever do that? I'm not called to preach the gospel to Christians. I'm called to preach the gospel to sinners. Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin, and Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. They took those bandages off of him, but they didn't give him life. Jesus gave him life. How did he give him life? With a call. The Lord brought him to life by his own word. The very command to live is regeneration. The dead man could not quicken himself. Lazarus didn't raise himself. He wasn't able to raise himself. And so it is with a sinner dead in his trespasses and sins. He cannot, and therefore he will not, come to Christ except God in mercy and in grace draws him. And how does God draw them? He draws them by his Spirit as the gospel is preached. And that's an invisible work. I can't see that. I can't know that that is happening. But that is what happens in hearts of those whom God is working upon. He drew me and I followed on, the hymn writer said, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. This matter of inability, this matter of not being able to come to Christ is a biblical fact. But yet the command, and it's not a contradiction, the command is to come to Christ. People might say, well, I can't come to Christ, can I? No, you can't, not of yourself. But God is the one who brings sinners to Christ. And if someone closes in with God's offer of mercy, it's a sure and certain sign that God has worked in that person's heart and given them the ability to come to Christ. There's not a person who has ever existed who had a desire, a sincere, real desire to be Christ, who did not become Christ. Because that desire to be Christ is something that God puts in hearts. And he must put it in their hearts. Psalm 110 verse 3 tells us, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We will come to expound that when we come to that point about irresistible grace. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I've heard it said often, God doesn't save people against their wills. That's true. That's absolutely true. God doesn't save you against your will. God changes that underlying disposition and makes that sinner who was formerly unwilling more than willing to be Christ. I was never so willing to be the Lord's than on the day that I was converted, because he drew me and I was willing in the day of his power. But there must be the day of his power. There must be the day of his power. And that is why Christians pray for the ungodly. You know, you stop to think about it. If you believe that every man out there, every woman, every boy, every girl, has the innate power at any time to turn to the Lord if they wish to, they have that power already, why would you pray to God to save them? Why would you ask God to work in their hearts if they've already got the power themselves to come to Christ at any time and to respond to the message of the gospel? Why would you bother praying to God, Lord, save these people? You don't pray to God. You pray to those people. You should be pleading with those people, not pleading with God. What can God do about it? He's already given them the power, according to that theology, to come. Why would you pray for souls? Think about it. The whole reason we pray for souls to be saved is precisely because we know that they can't save themselves and God must save them. That's why we pray for souls. That's why we pray for our loved ones. That's why we plead with God that he will open the hearts of those that we're witnessing to and giving tracts to, etc., etc. Because God must save if they're ever to be saved. The Lord must draw them. This we finish. John chapter 6. and verse 44. We started here, we finish here. The words of Jesus: no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I've read the comments of foolish Arminian preachers who have said, well, all men are already drawn. What sort of nonsense is that? Those that are drawn to the Lord come to him. Do all men come to him? Of course they don't. Are all people saved? Of course they're not. And Jesus said, no man can come to me. Even though you're responsible to come, even though you must come, yet you're not able to come. That's the awful conundrum. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I'm so very glad God does draw sinners to himself. He does make us who formerly only wanted our sin and didn't want God's rule over us. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And if you're one of those today and you're not willing to be the Lord's, may the Lord make you willing. May the Lord change your heart today. May the Lord give you that power that at present you have lost by your sin, and bring you to close in with his offer of mercy.